Who is someone famous that you have personally met or even talked to? I mean, it's not like you see from a distance, okay, that kind of thing. Someone famous who you shook hands with or you spoke in person. Okay, who? Who is he? I mean, you gotta get it. I might not know. Oh, okay. So what did you do? How did you interact with him? How close did you get to him? Okay. Good. All right. Anybody else? Yeah. Yamaguchi. Oh. How close did you get to? Oh, okay. Wow. No. Wow. Excellent. Very good. John in the back, but he raises him. Muhammad Ali. How close did you get to him? Oh, wow. Shook hands. Okay. Nelson. Sally He. Sorry. I don't know who this person is. Tell us a little bit about her. Okay, so it's like an Asian pop star. Okay, how close did you get to her? Okay, very good. Somebody in the back over there. Teresa? Martin from Yankin Cook, all right, yeah. Cool, very good. Al Gore. Oh, how close did you get to him? Oh, okay. Yeah, Noah. Paul Abdul. What happened? He tell us a little bit. Oh. Got a picture with her. Okay, good. All right, cool. I was supposed to prepare a prize to give to the most famous person ever, but I forgot to bring it today. So sorry about that. But that's awesome. I have a friend who kissed the hand of Pope John Paul II. So the Pope was visiting the Philippines, and when she was young, and so she actually that was really close. So. But I can't beat any of your famous persons. I don't know. I never get to meet famous people. But I did take a class from a famous preacher when I was in seminary. I don't know if you guys know him. Because that's how nerdy I am. I don't watch MTV. I don't listen to pop music. So even if you tell me who they are, I don't know who they are. But anyway, in the seminary circle, she's well known because of his preaching. His name is Tan Robinson, and he's known for how tough he is in class. And he writes kind of like a standard textbook on preaching. And he's a tough professor. I don't know anybody who got an A from him. All my classmates I talked to, and. When we took his class, we would have this mock chapel, and there would be this window and with a video camera in the back, and you'll be videotaping us practicing giving a message, and he would be in the back with a microphone, and he would be giving comments that's recorded onto the videotape. So when you go home, you listen to his comments as you watch yourself preach on TV. So that's what he would do, and then he would do that, and he would come out, and he would just rip the message apart in front of everybody else in the class. It feels like we're just lining up like animals to be skinned alive as we're wearing there. And that's what he's like. But you see, everybody tried to get into his class. Everybody, we know how tough he is, but everybody tried to get into his class because we know that he is good. He's merciless. I mean, he's tough, but we know that he's good and we want to be good. So we want to be in his class. See, I think what's fascinating about famous people that even though when we meet them, we feel incredibly small. right? When we meet them, we feel incredibly insignificant. It's just like we're just like tiny ants in their sight because of their capabilities, their fame. We just feel so inadequate and inferior. But at the same time, we're kind of inevitably drawn to people like that, right? When we see them, we're just like, wow, that's a famous person. It'd be cool if I can go there and just shake his hand, right? And so we're at the same time overwhelmed and intimidated by their greatness, and at the same time, you know, be drawn to them. And this kind of starstruck experience, I believe, captures a little bit of, I mean, even in a very small way, our worship of God. You know, the two most prominent descriptions of God in the Bible are the words holy and glory. Holy and glory. Remember this description of this monstrous creature with six wings, with the face of a bear, of a lion, of an eagle, and these their bodies and their wings are totally covered with eyes. I mean, that's a pretty grotesque looking creature, right? Remember the description of this creature in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, as these are actually seraphs. They are angels. And when they worship God, this is what they said. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Yahweh. It's Yahweh Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy and glory. And that's what they do all day long. They just sing those phrases constantly, 24 hours a day. Holy and glory. But what do we mean when we say that God is holy? Or what's even more important? What does the Bible mean when it says God is holy? I mean, the mental image that we often have is this figure in white and maybe like a glowing halo on top of that figure or something like that. And this image of pure whiteness and this bright light kind of shines. And that's usually the image of glory, or I mean, holy that we have. And it's a person that is so dramatically different from everybody else. And in some ways, it is true. It does capture a sense of that word, because the word holy in the Bible, as it is used in the most literal biblical sense, it simply means something or someone that is set apart, that is unique, that is distinct, that is not mingled in with everything else. Okay, that's what literally the Hebrew for the word holy means. For example, let's say you have a full pen of sheep, and you take one that is 1 year old, without any defect or blemish. It's a perfect sheep. And you pick that one, and you set that one aside for your sacrifice to God. That sheep is set apart. It's holy. It doesn't belong to you anymore. It's considered holy. Or in Genesis 2:2-3, God says, for 6 days He created, and on the seventh day He made holy. Well, He set that day specifically aside for nothing but to worship Him. It is put aside, it's unique, it's separate, it's not mingling with the rest. And that's what one day a week we are to do. Or same thing with tithing. When God blesses us with all the things that we have, and we say we're going to set one-tenth aside for God alone and nothing else, that one-tenth is no longer ours. It's holy. It's set aside, it's unique, it's not mixed in with everything else anymore. And that's what holy means. And God, see, all these things are basically just representations or symbols that reminds us how God is like. That these things are actually, because they're in fact common, but we set them aside for God's purposes to remind us that God, He's actually apart from everything else. He's different. He's unique. His nature does not mingle with everything else. It's different. Okay? He's the ultimate being that is nothing like it's not like us humans or even anything created, angels, demons, animals, and false gods, anything else in existence. He's the only uncreated being. That's what holy means. See, I'm sure you have heard of these words. We know that God is omnipotent, right? Meaning He's all powerful. He's unlike anything else. We have limitations of power, but He's not. He's omnipotent. You have heard of the word omniscient. God is all knowing. We heard of the word omnipresent. That God is everywhere at the same time. Right? He's absolutely righteous. He's absolutely loving. In fact, he defines love. He is the definition of love. See, I think these concepts oftentimes are vague and abstract, like, you know, omniscient. You know, so what is that? Well, let's try to imagine that a little bit in this way. See, I know a little bit about physics because I had to take some classes way back when, right? But it's not like how Alan, is Alan here? He's in London, okay. See, it's not like how Alan knows physics because he has a PhD in physics, okay? So his knowledge is way beyond my knowledge of physics. But, and all that, both of us are unlike God who created the laws of physics, right? or I know a little bit about biology, right? But it is unlike how Matt Payne here, who works in the lab, right? And it's unlike God who created and designed every single living creature. Am I talking about omniscient and omnipotence? Or no, I know a little bit about history, but it's not like Nathaniel and Benji's dad, who is a historian, who teaches history in seminary or in a university. He's a PhD in history. But it is unlike God. Both of us are unlike God, who sees every moment in time throughout entire history. And all that is to him is the present. Because he sees it all together in one lump sum. See, that's what God is like. That's what God's holiness entails. That he's absolutely unlike anything else or anyone else. Because he's uncreated. He defines power. He defines knowledge and time and truth and love. Okay, and what's amazing, I believe, is that we actually get to be with a God who is so great, who is so powerful, and so way beyond who we are, and we actually get to be in His presence. See, glory is the other word that is used to describe God, and glory in Hebrew simply means something that is very heavy, something that's weighty, like a 350-pound linebacker, you know, standing in front of Shaquille O'Neal. He feels weighty, right? He's big. And if you just to bump into him, I'll probably just bounce off, right? That's what the word glory means. It's weighty, and in fact, that describes the essence of a person. And when this word glory and God is put together, it says that God is the weightiest of all. He's the preeminent person. He is the most important. And when Isaiah saw God's glory filling the temple, it's overwhelming. Right? He saw the full weight, and he was being crushed by the weight of God's presence. And what's amazing is that we get to be in the presence of such a God. Right? When we sing a song, Let Your Glory Fall, we're asking God to show up before us in the fullness of His preeminence, the fullness of His being. And I think oftentimes what happens when God really shows up and we get to taste the fullness of His weight, it feels very heavy. And I think that's why we must exercise great care when we come to God in worship, because He's very weighty. He could crush us in His glory and His holiness. And that's why we read in these biblical characters, as God's glory shows up in their presence, Isaiah say, "Woe to me, I am ruined." He felt the weightiness of God. He thought he was going to die. And he would have. But God cleansed him. Right, when Peter and James and John, when they went with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened? Jesus actually uncloaked himself and revealed his glory. And they just got struck dumb. And they literally became stupid, right? They just didn't know what to do. They got freaked out. And Peter said just, you know, really silly things. They just wanted to just build a tabernacle. We talked about tabernacle last week. They just wanted to build a tabernacle and say, just worship God, worship him. Because they felt the weightiness of that revelation. When John the Apostle in Revelation saw Christ, he said, in verse 17, Revelation 1:17, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." And that's what happens when we come before God in worship, when we experience the weight the full weight of God. See, in Greek and Hebrew, oftentimes we think of worship in a very limited sense, I think, especially nowadays in the Western context, we talk about worship, it's just kind of like the good feeling that you get or something like that. But it's actually, if you look at both New Testament and Old Testament description of worship, in fact, the word in both Greek and Hebrew, it's very graphical. It means a person who comes before God and just kind of fall flat on the ground before God. That's what worship is. It's because you experience God's weightiness and you just fall flat. Submitting God before God in the fullness of who He is, and we just fall flat on our faces, emotionally, mentally, physically. And that's what the word worship literally means, is to fall flat on our faces before God. And so when God shows up in the fullness of His glory, we fall flat on our faces in both fear and adoration. It's both. That's why in the beginning I said, when you come in the presence of a famous person, oftentimes, yeah, you feel like you're so small. But you're also drawn to Him. And I think when we come before God, that's even more so. That we feel both fear and adoration. Isaiah fell before God because he was filled with both fear and adoration. John fell flat as though dead because he was filled with both fear and adoration. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, he says, rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and the body in hell. Jesus is saying, yes, we need to be afraid of God because just at the greatness of who He is. Peter admonished Christians in 1 Peter 2:17 says, show proper respect to everyone, love your fellow believers, and fear God. Honor the emperor. And oftentimes we don't like to think of God as someone whom we fear because we thought, you know, God is loving. And it's true, He is loving. But if you look at all these various places where it talks about the necessity to fear God, it's not talking about just reverence or respect. It's talking about real fear because of the nature of who He is and how insignificant we are. God is so holy and powerful and awesome that in our uncleanness we would die, literally, when God shows up. That's why Moses could not see God's glory in this fullness. God had to cover him and just see like a remnant from the back, because the full weight of God's glory will crush him. He would die. However, at the same time, God is also irresistibly drawing us to Him. It's like you are before someone who is terrifying, but at the same time, you also feel like you just have to be close to that person at the same time. Okay? It's God's presence is both terrifying and comforting at the same time, frighteningly powerful, and yet you feel safe and secure at the same time. Maybe this is an analogy that will help us kind of grasp it. It's not anywhere perfect, but and I don't know how many of you have climbed the Half Dome. It's about a 5.5-hour journey from the base of the valley up all the way up to the top. And I think if you get up there, you have to, you know, toward the top, you have to pull this cable and to get up there. And I think right now they actually fenced up the very top so you don't fall over. But before, you can actually go all the way to the edge and just sit there and let your feet dangle off. I don't know how many thousands of feet cliff. I don't know if they block it off. I heard that they block it off now. But it's kind of like that. It's like you're drawn to go out to the ledge and just let your feet dangle, because you can see the beauty of the entire Yosemite Valley. But I don't know. I'm too chicken to do that, because I was like trying to go there, but I was just like crawl, because it's frightening. It's terrifying, because if you just faint and pass out, you're dead, right? You fall thousands of feet to the bottom. But he is both drawn by the beauty and frightened by the danger at the same time. And in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, if you read the book and not just watch the movie, you remember this conversation that Lucy, one of the characters, Lucy is having with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And this is before Lucy met Aslan, the lion, the great king. And the beaver is trying to tell her that this great king named Aslan is going to come and rescue Narnia, going to turn everything right. And there's a poem that says, he's Aslan will come and the wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. And the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. And when he bares his teeth, winter meets his death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. And when Lucy found out that Aslan was not a person, but a huge lion, she was not sure if she wants to meet him. Right? So she asked these words. She asked, is he safe? To which Mr. Beaver answered, well, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And that's when Peter, listening to the conversation, responded, I'm longing to see him, even if we do feel frightened when it comes to the point. So I never quite got the point of the conversation until I realized that, hey, when we encounter God, it's like that. We are terrified because of the nature of God. But at the same time, we feel security and safety in that awesome, mighty strength. And that's actually very irresistible. In fact, we just feel drawn to who God is. And God is absolutely holy and glorious, and our natural response is just to fall flat on our faces and worship. But I think the natural question we have then is, if that's who God is, how come oftentimes when we come and worship, we don't feel or experience the fullness of God's glory? Right, that's a natural question that we all have, and I believe that there's a lot of reasons why. You know, we come to church week after week, and it seems like, you know, not all the time we feel God's presence and God's glory. And I think I want to take a little bit of time to address two of the many reasons that I believe pertain to us here at the Crossing. And number one is that I believe God in His grace oftentimes refrains from revealing more of His glory, though He desperately wants to. I mean, He always wants to reveal Himself to us. But He's in His grace, He's refraining from doing that because of our unrepentant sins collectively. Because I think if He shows up, it'll be too overwhelming. If He shows up, the weight will crush us. And I think, as we saw last week in the tabernacle worship, the first two steps is that they need to come and sacrifice. Death needs to happen. The spilling of blood needs to happen in order that their relationship is right with God. Otherwise, when they enter the sanctuary, they will die. And the second step is also to wash, to be washed in the washing basin, to have their sins cleansed. And throughout the history of Israelites in the Old Testament, we see that time and time again, God wants to reveal Himself, but because of the sins of the people collectively, He withdraws. And He even declares in Isaiah 6, 6 verse 9 to 10, it says, go and tell the people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. That our hearts, because of our sins, our ears, our eyes become blind. And we corporately as a congregation need to repent of our sins. And I'm talking about corporately because I'm sure there are people that come every week. Many of you come every week desiring to see God and your heart is totally wide open. But the thing is, God oftentimes deals with people collectively. Whenever you read the word you in the New Testament, most of the time, is addressing the congregation as a people as a whole, not so much individuals. And God is saying that collectively we need to come and repent of our sins. And because those of us who refuse to repent and refuse continue to hold on to our sins, we are actually drowning out the rest, the few that are here, maybe they're with their hearts open wanting to see God. And that's the kind of impact that sin actually does have in our midst. I don't understand why, but I know that that's the case. And even researchers bear that out. If you have a certain percentage of people in a group willing to see God, they have done researches like that in the church. If the critical number is past a certain point, then the tide is turned. But before that, it seems like God just doesn't act. I don't know why, but that's what kind of what we see. So we corporately as a congregation, we need to come in repentance. And probably the top sin, one of the top sins that really prevent us from connecting with God is really relational sins. And this is the sin that Jesus said, before you even come to my sanctuary to worship me, to give an offering, go make sure that your relationship with your brother is correct, is right. It's amended. It's fixed. You know, go make sure that this grudge you have or this problem you have with a brother, someone who has something to hold against you, make sure that relationship is corrected before you come and give your offering. And that's why corporate confession is what Penny led us through is so crucial as part of our worship. We try to provide the form, the liturgy, or the actions of worship, but only we ourselves, we can come with a true repentant heart that God requires. Because words that we go through, I mean, these are not kind of like magical incantations or something you say and things happen. These are forms that we provide, but each person needs to come with a heart that says, God, I repent of my sins. Okay. So that's number one. And number two, the other fact that I believe that we as a congregation need to address is actually one specific sin, and that is the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. See, I don't think... See, we don't believe that this Bible is actually the Word of God. That's all-powerful. That is something that God intend us to... The way that God intend us to know Him. I don't think we really believe it, because I think if we believe it, we'll be reading it a lot more. We'll be studying it a lot more. We'll be hungering and desiring it a lot more. We'll take it a lot more seriously. We'll read it a lot more than anything else. It's an issue of our unbelief. And I believe that, I don't think we really believe that God actually is involved in our lives either. Because if we do, we would be spending a lot more time talking to Him individually, praying to Him, asking Him to be actively engaged in our lives, asking Him to act. But I think we don't pray and we don't go to Him, we don't have these moment-by-moment conversations with Him because we don't really believe that He intervenes, that He acts in our lives. You know, it's an issue of unbelief. It's a sin of unbelief. And I don't think that we really believe that God really acts miraculously on our behalf either. Because if we do, then we'll be seeing a lot more miracles. Remember when Jesus and a group of His disciples in Mark 9, He just right after the transfiguration, His disciples were with the boy who was possessed by evil spirits, and they just couldn't cast him out. And Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief, for their lack of faith. He said, you can do it because you don't believe. And Jesus could not work many miracles in a town because of the lack of faith of the people there. I mean, I don't know why Jesus chose to act based on our faith, but that's how He does. That's what He does. That's how God does it. In Mark chapter 6, it says, He could not do many miracles. He could not do any miracles there except lay His hands on a few sick people and heal them. And He was amazed at their lack of faith. It's a sin of unbelief. And when we don't believe that God is here, how do we expect to experience Him? And I think that's usually the thing that prevents us from meeting God as we worship. You know, if we don't believe that God is literally sitting right here next to you or standing right in the midst of all of us, or we don't believe that God is in you, in your heart, as you worship, we're not going to be able to experience Him. And how do I know that we don't believe it? Well, see, I think that even though my message is far from being captivating, if we believe that God is here, we would not be dozing off. Even though my message is not the most interesting, or the music is not the greatest, or sometimes I think my message can cure insomnia. And right? It's not like that. I mean, it actually works wonders to put you to sleep. But you know, that may be the case. But if God is right here and you believe it, you'll be right awake. You'll be fascinated, like the song that we sang. Because it's not really about the band, or it's not about the message, it's not about the PowerPoint. It's about God being here in our midst. Because He's always captivating. Right? He's always marvelous, always fascinating. So why don't we experience God? Well, because I believe there's sins in our midst that we need to repent of. And I think the most prominent of all is our unbelief. We don't believe that He's here. And so what we're going to do right now, and I believe that this is not something that we just kind of passively sit and just wait for some God to come and zap us. We actually can have a choice. And God gave us that choice. God wants us to choose Him and choose to experience Him. And there are a couple of things that we can do. And we're going to do it right now as a body. And Penny led us through the time of confession earlier. And like I said, it's a form that we want to provide to have a chance for us to collectively as a body, as a congregation, to repent before God. But it only matters if your hearts are in it. Okay, so we're going to do it together again, just asking God to forgive us as we come and repent of our sins. Because whenever we come and worship God, God's presence is here. God's full glory is here. Whether, you know, but if you want to experience it, we got to recognize it. And so let's do that first, okay? So I'm going to ask us to all stand. And we're going to pray this corporate confession one time again. Once again, together. And remember, it's not just the action, okay? It's not just the action, because the word, it's not just the incantation that we're saying. But it matters with our hearts. So let's pray together these words, okay? Forgive them all, Lord. Our sins of omission and our sins of commission. The sins of our youth and the sins of our riper years. The sins of our souls and the sins of our bodies. Our secret and our more open sins, our sins of ignorance and surprise, and our more deliberate and presumptuous sins, the sins we have done to please others, the sins we know and remember, and the sins we have forgotten, the sins we have striven to hide from others, and the sins by which we have made others offend. Forgive them, O Lord, forgive them all for His sake, who died for our sins and rose for our justification, and now stands at thy right hand to make intercession for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please remain standing, because the second thing we do, we confess our sins, and you know, God is faithful to forgive. And we don't need to live in this guilt and this feeling of inadequacy. And what we can further do is say, you know, our second problem is that we don't really believe, right? Our problem of unbelief, our sin of unbelief. And what we can do, we can choose to do that, and that is we can proclaim our faith and our belief in the one true God. And Christians throughout the century have been doing that on a regular basis by proclaiming their faith every week, every Sunday as they gather together. And we're going to do that today through the proclamation of the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed is kind of like it's a short, very concise statement of faith that is distilled by centuries of believers following after God and trying to discern what is the most essentials in our faith. And as we proclaim that, it's not just the making of some sounds. It's not just some action, but it's a proclamation of the reality that we deeply believe in our hearts. And I believe that as we do that, we are actually breaking the chains of Satan and his deceptions in our minds, and that we will experience Him together. Okay? So I'm going to ask them to put up on a projection for us, and let's say it together. Okay, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Let's pray.